Again, from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and this is also provided for you in your bulletins. We'll begin at verse 1 here. This is the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This has been the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our meditation on just this wonderful passage that just displays for us in so many powerful ways the beautiful story of your redemption of sinners, Lord. And I pray that you would grab hold of our hearts. Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you? You are our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the fourth fruit of the Spirit, patience, a profoundly rare virtue in our society, one that we are all feeling as something pretty pressing in the age of coronavirus. But have we ever been in more need of patience, right, as we saw last week? This morning we continue down the list of the fruit of the Spirit that we get from Galatians 5, turning to a virtue that is just as alien in our day and age, kindness. If you get the weekly update video that we send out on Friday, I mentioned there are three things that should be true if I have done my job after this series on the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, we should all feel what basically is kind of like the pain of conviction. Just about every church I grew up in always talked about you have the world out there and then you have the church in there, and so don't be like the world. The issue is that if the church is no more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, gentle, kind, etc., are we overplaying our hand? Really, how much are we different than the world? Not in those big dramatic ways, but even through these virtues, which are supposed to be defining who we are. Well, that should give us humility. It's gonna be convicting. This does hurt a little bit to go through these virtues of patience and gentleness and kindness. Second conclusion, though, it's not all hard news, right? The second conclusion is that Jesus will be more beautiful to us than before this series started. And so today we will soak up the kindness of God to us in Christ. And then third, we will be more sensitive to the kind of people that the Holy Spirit is making us to be. And so today a kingdom person, a new creation person, a Holy Spirit person is kind. Kindness is, of course, in short supply these days. We all know this. There was an article from a few months back in the Atlantic Monthly entitled America's Epidemic of Unkindness. Part of the reason for the article, or at least part of the purpose of the article, was to identify some reasons for this epidemic of unkindness, as the author put it. And so she came up with ideas. We live in a hyper-polarized environment, maybe more so than ever. We only have meaningful relationships with those who share the same education levels, those who share the same income levels, those who share the same political beliefs. And does that create more others, more enemies, more opponents? Or maybe inverted commas, opponents in our lives. The internet invites unkindness because it strips our opponents of their humanity. I remember following someone on Facebook when I was on Facebook who was a pretty reasonable guy in person, and he would have these political discussions that would come across my wall, and he would reply, "You moron, you idiot." Something I'm sure he would never say face to face in a civil discussion with another human being. Protected behind the false anonymity of a computer, isn't that really what's in his heart, though? What's really coming out when he feels kind of protected by the screen, protected by the computer. In a recent study put out by the Bedari Kindness Institute at UCLA, a whole institute on kindness, I love it. One of the first studies reported that those who were self-aware of their emotions and who intentionally pursued kindness had improved physical and mental health, and of course had improved relationships with other people. Another study came out indicating kindness is contagious. I love weird studies like this one. Basically, the leaders of the study split the group into two. One group watched a video of someone helping their neighbors. The other group watched a video of someone exercising. So a good thing, right? A neutral thing, something that's okay. At the end of the videos, the leaders of the study came back in and they said, here's an envelope and here's the payment for your being here. You can contribute to charity by putting money in the envelope. Well, who do you think gave more money to the charity? By far, it was the group who was watching the person help their neighbor. In fact, some people in the study reached into their own wallet to donate to charity. What's the point? Kindness is contagious. I think we're doing something like that right now today. Where will kindness come from? It will come from slowing down to meditate on the greatest act of kindness our hearts and our minds could ever conceive. The fruit of kindness is grounded in the kindness of God, displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where we see that of all people, we Christians, we have the greatest reason to be kind. So this morning we turn to this marvelous display of the gospel in Titus 3, this marvelous display of the gospel that's working out of God's kindness and mercy towards sinners, and then we'll see how this plays out in our world. 2 points this morning. God has saved us by kindness. Seems to be Paul's point here. And of course, God has saved us to kindness. God has saved us, first of all, by kindness, and secondly, he has saved us to kindness. First of all, we are saved by kindness. What is kindness? What comes to mind when you think of being kind? For a while, we talked about in our culture of random acts of kindness, right? And so what were random acts of kindness? They were kind of things that you would do to break up the inertia of self-centeredness. And so that could be something like you're in the grocery store, someone has less items than you have, and so you say, oh, you go ahead of me. Or maybe you're in the drive-thru at Starbucks, and you're going to pay for the car behind you, and everyone said, this is wonderful. It's such a testimony to our shared common humanity with these random acts of kindness that take us out of ourselves. Do you think of Mr. Rogers? I do. We probably all know someone, we probably all benefited from someone that we would say, that man, that woman is particularly kind. What is kindness, though? The Atlantic Monthly article defined kindness as the feelings and beliefs that underlie actions intended to generate a benefit for another. It's not a bad definition. It's kind of convoluted. It's kind of wordy. It can also be defined, kindness, as an active desire to recognize and meet the needs of others. Or maybe it's a sincere desire for the happiness of others. And so what are the key words you can trace through all of these definitions? Kindness is others-focused, and kindness has the intention and the desire to bless the other. In Titus 3, the Apostle Paul gives us this exhortation to right living. And the reason for right living, the grounds for right living, the motivation for right living, is squarely grounded in the kindness and mercy of God's saving sinners. The great 20th century New Testament scholar John Stott, he wrote, Titus 3 contains the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. Where will kindness come from? Where will our ability to be others-focused come from? Where will our determination to pursue their good come from? Now, the gospel is a story of God himself pursuing the good of others out of perfect kindness. Just as God defined love and joy, and peace, and even patience, right? God will define kindness. God pursued the good of those who did not deserve it or were somehow more worthy of it. In verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Apart from Christ, before Christ, we were foolish. We were blind to the truth. We were blind to knowledge. We indulged that ignorance by being disobedient. We were led astray. We essentially were doing whatever we wanted to do. St. Augustine said, all men seek God. It's just that all men seek God in the wrong way and in the wrong place. It's like G.K. Chesterton's famous line that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is searching for God. All of us are seeking joy. All of us are seeking happiness. But it was done foolishly apart from God. So what does that mean? In our seeking, we became slaves. Whatever or whoever I depend on for my joy or comfort or security or purpose or identity, I by default must serve, so it will provide that thing to me, and therefore I become enslaved to it. Well, living this way will do devastating things in our interpersonal relationships. Paul says, we pass our days in envy and malice. We are jealous of what we perceive to be the success of others. And when others struggle or fail, maybe we give a sigh of relief, or maybe at its ugliest, we delight in the failure of others. Again, John Stott, he said, this is the exact image of human life lived without grace. The exact image of human life, but without grace. It's a life of wandering around blind to our own sins and foolishness. It's a life of being enslaved to the idols of our hearts. It's a life lived in so much insecurity that every person is a threat to us. Every person is a ruler or a standard by which we measure our own success or failure or competency or how about righteousness. See, what's interesting is that Paul includes himself among the we here in Titus 3. Paul wasn't, of course, some rank pagan before Christ called him. He was religious. He lived, according to his own testimony in Acts 22, among the strict manner of our fathers. And this is important. This means you can either live in a foolish, disobedient, and enslaved way by breaking all the rules, or you can live in a disobedient and enslaved way by keeping all the rules. What we all need, rule keepers and rule breakers, is rescuing from ourselves. Well, this is where God's kindness enters in. Literally interrupts our world in the coming of Jesus in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. The English Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote, Christ is love covered over in flesh. You could also say he is goodness, and we'll look at goodness next week. And Christ is also kindness covered over in flesh. Paul continues, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Such a powerful picture of salvation and the movement of salvation. What does God's kindness look like? Well, he moves toward us. Who are we? We're the foolish. We're disobedient. We're enslaved. And God moves toward us in that condition in Christ. And he saved us, the heart of Christianity. He doesn't move toward us to straighten us up. He doesn't move toward us to instruct us. He doesn't move toward us to enlighten us. He moves toward us to save us. When my middle son, David, was 2 years old, we were at the beach. We were out playing in the waves, just about ankle deep. And he was about 10, 15 feet away from me. And a bigger than normal wave came, and it took him down and under, and it began pulling him out to sea. And so as his father, I cover that distance pretty easily, and I grab whatever combination of bathing suit, skin, and hair I could grab, and I raised him up out of the water. What didn't I do? I didn't go to his massive body in the water and start shouting instructions at him. I didn't reach out my hand and say, you just need to grab hold of my hand and trust me. I know you're afraid, little buddy. Of course not. I was dealing with 100% inability. And so I reached my arm down and I grabbed him. That's the story of salvation according to Titus 3 or something like that. We aren't just even helplessly flapping around innocently, unable to get a handle on the situation. We are actively disobedient. We are filled with hatred. It's not that you and I, sitting here today, were just a little bit less enslaved, and so God was like, great, I'll take you. It's not that we had a little less envy and a little less malice toward others. It's that God's strong arm reached down and gave us life. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not even our best works, but according to his own mercy. Ephesians 2 is a parallel passage. It's a similar story. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There's no such thing as being kind of dead or a little bit dead. There's no such thing as being more or less dead, right? And so in God's kindness, he moves toward us and he saves us. Those who are dead, he gives resurrection life. Not according to the best possible works we could manufacture, but according to his rich mercy. Now the question is, how do we experience this salvation? For our purposes today, how do we experience God's kindness? The end of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I love that. He could have just said he poured out through Jesus Christ, but no, he pours it out richly. Richly. Extravagantly. God gives us new life, secure in the work of Christ, our Savior, which is essential. The Spirit, after giving new life, begins shaping our hearts according to the kingdom. He's molding us more and more into the image of Jesus, which looks like this fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Is the washing of regeneration that Paul's bringing our minds to, is it referring to baptism? I think the answer is probably. It's probably referring to baptism. Doesn't mean that baptism saves you. Baptism doesn't save. Salvation isn't contained in water. It's not contained in the outward sign of baptism. Instead, baptism gives you and me the gift of an external sign, and we need those external signs. We have senses. We're human beings who are embodied. And through these signs, the Spirit uses them to confirm and buttress the reality that we were saved through a rebirth, a regeneration, a renewal affected by the Holy Spirit. Baptism seals to us the salvation that Christ procured for us, that Christ obtained for us. It's a guarantee. You know, baptism means something. In the waters of baptism, you receive the sign and seal of belonging to the God who in goodness and loving kindness saved you, not for a single thing you bring to the table. Baptism retells, and later on in life, as you watch other people be baptized, right? Baptism recalls this glorious story of salvation that Paul lays out here in Titus 3. In the waters of baptism, you are set apart as one who has been cleansed and who is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so to live according to that identity, your baptismal identity, is to understand that everything is because of the kindness of God towards you, a sinner. And don't miss this. You start to see how this has everything to do with the fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about week after week. If you don't care about kindness, if you don't care that you are kind, or if you're indifferent to kindness, if it's just not that big of a deal, then you are living according to some other value system, some other identity than what you were baptized into. Baptism is God's way of grabbing you and saying, you belong to me and you belong to my people. And there is so much comfort in that, and there is so much security in that, and there is also great responsibility that comes along with that as well. Paul's great narration of salvation ends with how God's kindness secures our future. Verse 7, we've been justified by his grace. We are declared innocent before the divine bar, before God as judge. We are okay. We are approved. We are accepted by grace right now. And also, and this is so crucial, if you are in Christ, you are also justified in the future. Your future is an inheritance of eternal life that is yours right now in promise. Place your hope in it. Hope, the sureness that what God says will come to pass right now. Remember that kindness study that we looked at earlier, that kindness study that found kindness to be contagious. I think Paul already knew this, and he brings us, as he's instructing us on how to live rightly, first to marinate on the kindness of God, on full display in the gospel. It's a kindness that underwrites our salvation from first to last, from A to Z. It's a kindness of compassion and mercy and generosity, and that is everything. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, what leads us to repentance? It's not fear of judgment. It's not God's anger. It's not his wrath. What leads us to repentance is his kindness. What does that mean for us in our everyday lives? As we'll see right now, it means everything. Through this beautiful narration of God's saving work, we see that we are saved by kindness. And secondly, and this is where we'll conclude, we are saved to kindness. This would be true of all the fruit, right? We're saved by God's patience. And so we're called to be patient. And then you can go on down the list of the fruit. It's also why I think it's really edifying, and it is edifying to do a series on the fruit of the Spirit, because it's not just 9 sermons of, okay, go be like this, or this is what we're supposed to do. It's also 9 sermons where we are soaking up who God is and the goodness of God and all the ways that he is perfectly love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness. In Titus 3, I think you can walk through the orchard of Jesus' virtues, and you can particularly pluck that fruit of kindness, though. The moral or ethical instruction or exhortation in Titus 3, they function like bookends. If you can kind of image a bookshelf with bookends, with books in the middle. The books in the middle, the meat of the sandwich, so to speak, that's the story of the gospel that we just looked at. What are the bookends? Well, it's the moral instruction. It begins there. This is why you are to do these things. And then he circles back and says, therefore, because of all these realities, go and do good. Titus 3:1 begins big picture. Like real big picture, remind them. Paul's writing to Titus. Titus is a church planter, a pastor on the island of Crete, which is the largest island off of Greece. And he's saying, remind your church, remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Big picture. How are you as followers of Jesus going to interact on the level of civic engagement? I mean, this isn't relevant for us at all, is it? Why are we to be submissive and obedient to our authorities? Paul would probably reference Romans 13, a different letter where he says, obey those who are put in charge of you because God put them there for your good. God put them there. You know, one thing about this whole mess of coronavirus is how this has been a vivid reminder of why we are to pray for our leaders. I don't want to be President Trump right now. I don't want to be Governor Newsom right now. I can think that I can make better decisions than them, and we can sit and we can criticize and we can discern what they're doing, but do any of us want to be in their shoes making these kinds of decisions right now? No, they need our prayers. They need our prayers, and from the church, they need prayers that aren't just coming through a posture of grinning and bearing it. They need the goodwill of the church, the kindness of Christians. Why does Paul bring up our civic engagement here? Well, let me ask you this question. Do we look any different than our non-Christian neighbors and their civic engagement? Do we sound any different? Do we have different motivations? Do we have a different attitude when we discuss these things? Living where we live, we have a lot of ways that we can contribute politically to the system we are in, but do we do it in a way that is different? Do we do it in a way that embodies any of the fruit of the Spirit? Just pick one. Because instead of being driven by fear, we are to be empowered by hope. Not that our government and authorities will figure everything out, but hope that comes in not putting our hope in chariots and horses and princes and kings. A commitment not to scoring points, right? But a commitment to truth because we care not just for our own address, not just for our own house. We care for our neighbors. I mean, even our worst enemies, right? The political leader that makes your blood boil and you struggle to pray for him or her and you struggle to believe how anyone would ever vote for that kind of person. And Paul is basically saying, well, remember the story of the gospel because you are way more like that person than you aren't. And so have compassion and generosity. Not a lesser commitment to truth and justice, but a commitment to truth and justice that is colored by the fruit of the Spirit. Including kindness, earnestly seeking the good of our neighbors, not just ourselves. Goodness, patience, all peppering the ways that we think about, the ways that we speak to, the ways that we interact to the world in which God has called us. Really big picture. Obviously, I could say a ton more on that. It's an extremely big picture. Also remarkable for how timely it is. I think that just about any historian would say it's timely in absolutely every age. We're just in the age where we can now document our unedited feelings and post it for all to see. But what about small picture? Our interaction with others in verse 2, Paul says, speak evil of no one. Okay, but what about my enemies? What about those who have hurt me? When you get to heaven, you can ask Paul if he actually met no one. But I think you know the answer. Don't hear me wrong. This does not mean victims of evil must stay silent. It means pursue justice. Don't pursue evil. Don't drag someone's name through the mud as your personal justice-seeking mission. Because if you're doing that, what have you forgotten? You just forgot the gospel that we celebrated. Avoid quarreling. Being peaceable is so underrated right now. Being a pursuer of peace. Be gentle. I'll save that one for an entire sermon on gentleness in a couple of weeks. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Courtesy is a word that maybe we wouldn't normally think to use in this context. Think of show humble deference and show it to all people. Show a humility to all people. And you start to see why Paul tells the story of the gospel, because he's answering objections. But what about so-and-so? You can't mean show deference to that kind of person. Or I can show courtesy towards some people, but not all people. And Paul says, do you know who you are? Because we are worthy of others speaking evil against us. We are worthy of finger pointing. We are worthy of being treated harshly. We are worthy of disrespect because we ourselves are foolish. We were foolish and disobedient. We were worthy of far worse. We were worthy of God's judgment and his wrath. And the gospel meets us right where we least deserve it. Best word in the New Testament, but. You were dead in Ephesians 2, but God. In Titus 3, you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were enslaved to every passion and pleasure, just hating everybody. But when, in time and history, God sent forth his Son, perfect goodness, perfect kindness for you. After telling the story of salvation, Paul circles back to exhort us how to live in light of these realities. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Because these things are excellent and profitable for people. If our past is shaped by God's kindness and our future is secured by God's kindness, then of course what sustains us now is the kindness of God. We have been recipients of the kindness of God in Christ. This is Christian ethics, by the way, in a nutshell. We have received, and therefore we will now return. God has not saved us because of our own righteousness, and yet because we have been saved, we are called to be these channels of good works. And if you trace the channels, you come back to the source, who is God. It's like a scene from a movie of someone who's lost in the forest and they're dying of thirst, and they see just a trickle of water, and so they trace that trickle of water until it takes them back to that spring where they can drink. That's what good works are. We have received, therefore we are channels, and we are supposed to be leading people, leading our neighbors back to that source of life, who is God. Remember our first fruit, love, a few weeks ago in 1 John 4. When we love one another, we are showing the world the invisible God through our love. Pull that thread all the way through when we are showing kindness. Our good works, kindness essential to good works, serves what purpose? Beautiful. Paul gives us the answer right here in verse 8. They are excellent and profitable for people. Some of you write in your Bibles and you highlight in your Bibles. This whole passage is one to highlight. Definitely get this one if you do that, though. Your works are excellent and profitable for people. It does not say that your works are profitable and excellent for God. It doesn't say that at all, right? Remember, there was nothing in you worth saving, and yet out of the abundance of his grace and kindness, he sent Jesus. It's all of mercy. And the deed to our future inheritance, written in the imperishable and undefilable blood of Jesus, is sure. And so now you are free to do good works. You are free to be kind and patient and loving and joyful and gentle and good. After all of those things belong to you in Jesus because you are united to him. It makes sense that when Paul wants to talk about behavior and kindness and goodness, he tells a story of salvation because this story has everything to do with our story. Paul tells the story of our salvation that we might remember that we have no need to justify ourselves. We don't need to look inward for assurance because Jesus Christ has justified us by his grace. And so now we are free to love. We are secure enough to be kind and to be others-focused for their good. There's a Lutheran theologian named Philip Carey who loves to say the gospel allows us to ask better questions. I love this idea that he has. So what are bad questions? The bad questions are, am I righteous enough? The bad questions are, am I loving enough? Am I kind enough that God will accept me? And the beautiful answer the gospel says is no. No, and you never will be, but Christ is for you. And the gospel gives you Christ. And so we can ask better questions. Am I doing genuinely good for my neighbor? And so Philip Carey asks, or he writes, this is the kind of worry that love has. This is the kind of worry that love has. Am I doing enough good for my neighbor to serve them? This is the kind of worry that love has as it seeks the wisdom to do the work of love well. Friends, we are the recipients of the kindness of our God. And in turn, by God's Spirit, we are learning to speak this foreign language of the gospel through his renewing work. And this is the language of the new creation. It's the language of while we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, that sentence does not register in our world that speaks the language of our justice parodies, our language of self-preservation, of deserving and undeserving, and who deserves what and who doesn't deserve something. It's why Paul tells us in the most spectacular way the old, old story of Jesus redeeming sinners. It's contagious. And so by God's Spirit, would he lead us, and would he guide us, and would he teach us the language of the new creation? Because it is a language of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Let us pray.